imagine if no cross, no empty tomb. The ultimate rebranding of historical ideas in the church seems appealing. The notion of an exchange for some people seems compelling. The idea of getting rid of that bloody cross and trading it off with a beautiful butterfly. The idea of trading the empty tomb, that it's kind of silly and superstitious, exchanging it with an empty cocoon that seems scintillating and even scientific-based. I mean, isn't that smarmy marketing guy's ideas, aren't they brilliant? Where are they? Should today's drama leave you feeling sad, mad, or glad? See, there are two big ideas that were addressed around this boardroom table a few minutes ago. And these are ideas that we confront every Easter. The first issue is, did all this really happen? Was there a cross on which Jesus died? And even if we accept that, we ask the question, did Jesus really come back from the dead? Is he really alive? And even if you accept the cross and the empty tomb, you have this issue, is all of this, does it really matter? Do you really need a dying Savior and a risen Lord? Do you have that need in your life for someone who died for you? And do you need someone who conquered death and is risen today? These are the two issues that demand our attention and catch that, and we need to wrestle with these issues, which I would propose that we do this morning. Does the resurrection, does the fact that Jesus died on the cross have relevance? Does it make a difference in your life? We could argue that Jesus is the answer, but many people today ask, well, what's the question? And while we are presenting Jesus as the solution, many people today would go, well, who said I had a problem? I heard a preacher years ago said, the Easter story is the great rescue mission of all time. And yet I think that there would be many people who would maybe say, well, do I really need to be rescued? Do I need that in my life? The question, is it true? Did these events really happen? And even if they happened, does what we celebrate today really make a difference? Does it really matter? Is it true? A few days ago, a member of our church gave me a copy of an article from the Toronto Star newspaper. Thank you, Tom, for doing that. And the article features Canada's most controversial minister. She claims to be an atheist, and she doesn't believe any of the traditional tenets of our faith. As I read through the article, I saw that she had altered her views on God, on the Bible, on what we might believe about the death of Christ and the resurrection. And as I read through the article, quite disturbed, what shocked me was looking at the article, and as I looked at the article, in the bottom corner was a picture, and I looked at the picture, and I looked at it again, and you want to talk about a reappearance. I went, I know that guy. It was a picture of this woman's husband. I attended seminary with this fellow. I even remember writing a major thesis paper with five guys, and he was one of them. Now, over time, we have lost touch, but what a way to be reunited with him. It became obvious to me as I read through the article and some mention of him that he shares his wife's position. Over the last few days, I've been imagining a conversation with Scott. And I thought to myself, you know what? I imagine Scott saying to me, John, it's all about demythologizing the myth that's in Scripture. These were intended to be metaphors. They were symbols that worked back then. We need new symbols today. We have progressed. We have evolved. Hey, you have the right to believe in the Easter Bunny, a bunny that delivers chocolates to children around the world, but it doesn't mean that it's real. I suspect that Scott would give his thumbs up endorsement of our drama this morning. It's kind of like the thinking struck me just on Friday afternoon when we visited a nursing home, and in this room there was an antique. We call it a typewriter. Do you remember typewriters? And I can remember in university and then into seminary. Do you remember the whiteouts and remember the piles of rumpled up paper you'd have at your feet, frustrated that once again it was beyond repair, the hours and hours you would spend typing up a paper. Now we have laptops. I mean, that's progress. Typewriters served a purpose way back then, but we've evolved. We have progressed. Aren't laptops a wonderful thing? Who would ever trade a laptopper for an old typewriter? Who wouldn't want a butterfly over a bloody cross? Who wouldn't want the notion of an empty cocoon as opposed to an empty tomb? Can I reverse the argument for a moment? There's something about the nature of truth. Truth is universal. It transcends time. Like way back, way back, way back, 2 + 2 = 4. Now you may say, well, we've evolved, we've progressed. I would like 2 + 2 = 5. Maybe you think it's a better number. It's a more appealing number. It will attract more people because 5 is a really neat number. But you can't alter truth. Truth is truth. You may say, I don't like that truth, but it doesn't alter the fact that it's true. And it doesn't make sense for you to say, well, fine, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. That does not make logical sense. If it's true, it's true for you and for me. So to me, this question, is it true? Are these events real? Are they true? Was there a cross where Jesus died? Can we celebrate an empty tomb? The fact that Jesus conquered death, that he is alive. But even if all this is true, does it really matter? Does it really make a difference? Do you need to be right in the center of a rescue mission? Do you need someone to save you, someone to deliver you, someone to rescue you? So let's go back years ago. My brothers and I and a few friends were playing road hockey. And we're playing road hockey, and one of the guys takes a slap shot, misses the net. You remember how that would be? The ball goes way down the road. So it was my brother Scott's turn, another Scott. It was his turn to go and retrieve the ball. So he goes way down the road, and then he comes racing back. And he looks so alarmed. And we said, Scott, what's the matter? And he said, see that car way down the street? There's a guy in it. And he's slumped over. He looks unconscious. He might even be dead. We all raced down the road, and we got to that car, and we could see that, yes, this fellow was slumped over. We took our hockey sticks, the knobs of our hockey sticks, and we started tapping on the windows, but no reaction. What should we do? So we ran back to our house, quickly told my mom what was going on, and the decision was made to call 911. And we went back out, and I remember for a moment thinking, I sure hope that this guy is saved. I sure hope that this is a successful rescue effort. And then I had this idea that in the local newspaper, there would be a headline, local boys are heroes. They assist in the rescue of a poor man slumped over in his car. Well, in no time, the fire truck was the first emergency vehicle to arrive. A big, burly firefighter gets out. He goes over to the car. He checks the door to see if it's open. We didn't think of that. You know, it would have been pretty simple. He checks the door. You know, it's locked. And then he doesn't have time. You know the old trick of using a hanger? No time. This is an emergency. He goes back to the fire truck, and he grabs this firefighter's axe. I've never seen a bigger axe. It had that iron part, sharp part of the axe, and it was a big, old, rugged wooden axe. And all of a sudden, he clobbers the back window. There is glass everywhere. And the guy who is slumped over, he startles. And then I remember, in fact, I can still smell it today. The smell of stale alcohol oozing out of the vehicle. And this poor guy, as he's kind of trying to awake from his stupor, initially is quite confused. And then he's quite angry. He says to the firefighter, and he says to us boys who were just standing watching, I didn't need to be rescued. I didn't need this. I didn't need anyone to come and smash out my window. He said, I'm quite fine. This was totally unnecessary. I remember as we kind of slumped away, and I remember thinking, well, we're not going to see our names in the newspaper for heroic rescue. And then I thought of that big axe, that old rugged axe. And I thought, that was way over the top. That really wasn't necessary. Was an old rugged cross necessary? Jesus conquering death, emerging from the tomb? Does that really make a difference in your life? Does it matter to someone like you? These questions are vital. These are issues that we have to wrestle with. Are these events true? Are they real things that happened that first Easter? And even if they are true, are these events that have a difference and make a difference that really matter in your life? We're going to go to a passage in the Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's an interesting passage in the Bible. In fact, some of you may know this is a part of the New Testament that's called a great chapter on apologetics. A word from the ancient Greek court applied to Christianity means a reasonable defense, making a case for Christianity. The other thing I find about 1 Corinthians 15, it's one of the very first parts of the New Testament. We sometimes think, well, the New Testament's in chronological order. You know, you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and that's not the case. Actually, Paul's epistles were written first. And as I've done some hard research over the last few days, I'm prepared to say that 1 Corinthians was likely written about 15 to 20 years after that first Easter. Now, that's remarkable. Because way back then, the typical gap between an event and it being written on or recorded would be about 100 years. So we're talking within a generation, we're talking about 15 to 20 years. It's written, this passage, by Paul. Now, if you feel that you're a cynic, that you're skeptical, that you're critical of the Christian faith, you've got some good company. Paul was a critic. He was very hostile towards Christianity in the early church. He believed that all that we've heard this morning was bunk. But then he had an encounter that changed his life. I still believe that if you really come to grips with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it will change your life. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say to us in this famous chapter in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." What do we mean by that word gospel? Well, that's got a lot of ideas and meanings to it. Essentially, it does mean good news. Back then, there were a lot of gospels, a lot of announcements, and typically, this is interesting, these would be happy announcements. Have you greeted anyone this morning? Happy Easter? Have you greeted any people in the store, cashiers, people at the takeout? Happy Easter? Well, Paul would say this is a happy message. This is a good message. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Paul says you received this, and this is why, this is on this you have taken your stand. This is what you have believed in. This is what you're convinced of. You have a strong conviction when it comes to this good news about Jesus. For by this gospel, you are saved. That's our word that means delivered. It means rescued. So there were a whole lot of people who were open to this good news, who received it, and because they received this good news, they were saved. Paul says this is more than just kind of, well, I think it sounds good. This is firm belief. If you hold to this, this message I preach to you, you will be saved. Otherwise, you're this kind of very flippant believism is in vain. Now Paul moves on and he talks about the fundamentals of this gospel. Take a look at this, the next screen before you. Now this is even better. This would be a creed. A creed is typically a pithy listing of statements of belief, but in our day we see other kinds of things that are like creeds. In some places where they gather around a flag and pledge allegiance, here's what we believe about our country, about our land. Have you ever been in a locker room when a football or hockey team win the big game and they have a victory song? You can ask Mark afterwards about their victory song. Wouldn't it be appropriate to share it from the platform? But there are some great songs. There are great victory chants. There's all kinds of examples around us of creeds, of basic things that are fundamental to what we believe. So Paul shares a creed. I would propose this was the very first creed in the church. You heard of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. This is it. This would be the very first creed. I'm sure the early church sang these words. This is even better. If I look at the timing of Paul's conversion, and it's suggested here, particularly we see this in the Greek text, that Paul would have received this about the time of his conversion, which would have been about 3 years, maybe 4 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So this is incredible. You will not find in records of antiquity anything quite like that, to see that short a gap between the crucifixion and the resurrection and this creed. So let's look at this creed. Does it matter? Well, Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you." It's a matter of first importance. This is a real priority. Let's parse it down. That Christ, can I stop there? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is always referring to Jesus as Christ. Someone said to me the other day, was Christ Jesus' surname? They actually meant that quite seriously. Like his mom was Mary Christ and his dad was Joseph Christ. Christ wasn't a surname for Jesus. It was a title given to him by God the Father. It comes from the Hebrew idea of anointed one or Messiah. Have you heard that word, Messiah? So you can substitute the word in Messiah. It also carries with it the Greek idea of Lord. Jesus claimed to be Christ. He, in fact, asked his disciples, who do people say I am? Some said a prophet. Others said, oh, a good teacher. He's like Elijah. He's like this person. Finally, they said, well, we believe you're the Christ. And not only Jesus affirmed that, but he said there's going to be some support, some proof to back up that claim. Guess what? That he would die, that he would be killed, and on the third day, he would rise again. Now, you want to talk about going out on a limb. I mean, this would be something that could be checked on, it could be verified. Jesus said, that's the proof of my credentials. If I'm the Christ, this is what it means. The other thing about this title is that the anointed one, the Messiah, it means that Jesus is saying, I am the king in God's kingdom. And essentially, that's the issue that we wrestle with. Who is king? Who is king in your life? Who is king in my life? And though this matter of Christ claiming to be the Christ and people supporting this view that he is the Christ is fundamental to what we see here. So this Christ died for our sins. If you were to ask people today, why did Jesus die? You would get a variety of answers. You would get some people saying Christ died. It was kind of sentimental love. Others would say it was a vague form of forgiveness. That Jesus so wanted to radically identify with the human race that he chose to die. That Jesus got a raw deal. It has to do with the political leaders. It had to do with the religious establishment. Jesus had no choice. He just had to die. But here we see very clearly a reason stated. Christ died for our sins. It's what the very early church believed. It's what's been passed on to us. Christ died for our sins. Yes, that includes our mistakes and our minor or major offenses. But at a deeper level, it has to do with our rebellion against God. Isn't it interesting that it's Christ died for our sin? Christ is God's appointed king, but often you and me, we want to establish ourselves in that position. Hey, when it comes to my life, I call the shots. I'm in control. I'm in charge. Last night, watched the movie The Martian. I hope some of you have seen it. It's a really good movie. And it's about a rescue mission. No wonder it's a popular movie. People like rescue missions. But there's a line in the movie that really stood out to me last evening. So when one of the guys is asked, so what do you believe? Who do you trust? Who is your God? And he answered, myself. And years ago, that would have shocked people to hear a line like that. Now we go, well, that's quite typical. And maybe that describes you this morning. But that is the essence of sin. Putting yourself, or when I put myself, in a place that belongs to God. It's such serious rebellion that it has consequences, and there's a penalty. And remarkably, Christ came to rescue from a situation that you're trapped in. There's nothing we can do about it. There's no solution. There's no remedy on your own. It's all about Christ taking your place, dying for the consequences of your sin. He became a perfect substitute for you and for me. Wasn't this Christ died for sins in some kind of nebulous way? He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for our sins. The ultimate rescue effort. And then Paul moves on. Not only do we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the Old Testament writings that predicted this, he was buried. Now this is important. Maybe seen as a throwaway line, but it's very important because it establishes the fact that Jesus was really dead. And with respect to our Muslim friends, I believe the Bible clearly indicates, history verifies, that Jesus was really dead. It wasn't that he went into some kind of state where he was unconscious. Jesus was really, really dead. He was buried, and the people would have known. They put a big stone in front of the tomb. So while the empty tomb is not mentioned in this creed, it sure is implied. But then even more than the fact he was buried was this wonderful fact, as Jesus said would happen, he was raised on the third day. This actually is a phrase that indicates, this is a fact. This is something that actually happened. It wasn't some kind of metaphor in terms of Jesus being raised. It's something that can be verified. It was on the third day, according to the Scriptures again. And then you have these appearances. He appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12 disciples. Now, at that, we'd go, well, that's quite amazing. But maybe these guys, they were close to Jesus. Maybe they got together and they fabricated a little story, and it seemed like a good story. But there's more. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Now, we know that 500 people, it's never happened before, it will likely never happen, 500 people getting together, concocting or fabricating a story, it's going to break at some point. Just the sheer volume of numbers. But it says here, he appeared to more than 500. And then it's almost as if Paul is saying, hey, if you don't believe it, if you're cynical, if you're skeptical, most of whom are still living. Now, that's a remarkable line. It's as if Paul is inviting people back then, if you don't believe it, check it out. You can talk to these people. Say to them, okay, what really happened? Did this, you actually had an encounter with Jesus? You actually saw him after the crucifixion? And again, this can be verified. It can be checked out. Some have died, but again, the majority were still living. Then he appeared to James. James was the earthly brother of Jesus. Do you remember? James thought at one point in Jesus' ministry that Jesus was a nut bar. Like, James really had problems with Jesus. He thought he's got all these outrageous ideas about himself. Everything changed when James encountered the risen Jesus. You know who was one of the first leaders of the Christian church? James. James became a convinced believer because of that encounter with the risen Lord. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. And he says one abnormally born. Actually, Paul had a Damascus Road experience. He was enlightened in a dramatic way. I know for some of you, it's almost going to take something like that. I can try to reason with you and appeal with you today, and thank God I can think of many people who've had an experience like Paul where they doubted, they weren't convinced, and then all of a sudden, the light bulb went on. Wouldn't that be terrific if that happened this morning? If someone here today, you might be a doubter, you might be a cynic, and something is said, maybe something is sung this morning, something happens here today, and all of a sudden you're going, what's going on? And that sensation in you, I will say that's how often God works. Because God wants to rescue you. He knows that's your only way out of the trap of sin. So be open to it as Paul was, for his life was changed. I hope that I've at least got you thinking that what is being presented this morning, the cross of Jesus, an empty tomb, is reasonable. It's reasonable to believe it. N.T. Wright is one of the world's best historians right now. I had the privilege years ago of meeting Tom Wright when he was a professor at McGill. N.T. Wright now is regarded as a world-famous theologian and very, very good historian. Look what N.T. Wright has to say about the first Easter. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. Very true. Did you know that there were other so-called messiahs who died? But followers never concocted the idea of a resurrection. For the Jews, this would have been seen as way out of the norm. Oh, they had a vague idea of a resurrection in the future, but not an individual resurrection like this. For Greek or Gentile thinkers, resurrection was nonsense. It was foolish. If you're going to promote a new religion, don't come up with a theory of the resurrection. Let's read on. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience could have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they poured over the Scripture. Now here's, please don't be offended, but right goes for the gusto. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. Oh, I've had people accuse me as a believer in Christ of being in a fantasy world. Write this brilliant, highly regarded historian says that not to believe, not to seriously consider the evidence that supports the death and resurrection of Jesus is to enter into a fantasy world, a world of make-believe, a world that's not real. So you say, John, you maybe are compelling me to think this is true, but I'm still not convinced that all this really matters or makes a difference in my life. Let's look at our final passage, which is in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at verses 12 to 20. Now, what you need to understand here, and it's a bit of a complicated argument, Paul is doing is he's taking two truths and linking them together. The one has to do with the notion that there will be a general resurrection of the dead. Let's put it simply, that there's the possibility of life after death. I'd love to ask you, what do you think? Is there life after death? He marries that with the idea of Jesus resurrected from the dead. And look at what he has to say. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Well, Paul is really putting it out there. I really am delighted that you're here this morning. But if this isn't true, what I'm doing right now is useless. And I should be apologizing for wasting your time. You would have been better off this morning in bed, maybe out on a golf course. It might be too early for that, but other alternatives if this isn't true. Not only is it useless, so is your faith. Hey, if you have put your confidence and trust in Jesus and he has not been raised from the dead, you've put your faith in the wrong man. Although it goes on, and he says, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. I'm a liar. Anything I'm saying about God and the fundamentals of the faith, I am delusional and I'm deceiving you if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Paul's using every word that he can to talk about how ridiculous faith is if you put your faith in someone who is dead. And then, this is tragic, you are still in your sins. Lovely notion to be saved from your sins, but if Christ has not been risen, we're still in our sins. And the terrifying prospect of standing before a holy, righteous God still in our sins. If Christ has not been risen, I should be telling you, you need to try harder. Some of you better try on your own to clean up your act. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Those who have died or fallen asleep in Christ are lost. You're saying, well, I've got a loved one who just died. I was at the funeral where the preacher was talking about life after death. Well, if Christ has not been raised, that person is lost. A tragic situation. I actually hate this statement in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised, this is pitiful what we're doing this morning. The songs that were sung today, pitiful. Beautiful rendition of In Christ Alone, but pitiful, no matter how well it was played. All the aspects of our service, maybe the only redeeming factor would be the drama today. And it wasn't intended to be the highlight in that way of the morning. If Christ has not been raised, we are in a hopeless situation. We're to be pitied. And then there's the word that changes everything. Paul goes back to what he's established, that early creed of the church. And he proclaims with all of his energy and all his might. I can imagine Paul writing these words on that ancient scroll. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I need a hallelujah from Nick. Hallelujah. The first fruits, that means he sets the way for all of those who have died or fallen asleep. Here is a truth that I don't think we promote well enough, even for those of us who've been Christians for a long time. Here it is. I'm going to really simplify it. Get this now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees resurrection from the dead for those of us who believe. That deserves a hallelujah. I would have to do funerals with my fingers crossed if I was talking about heaven and did not have that conviction that God has raised Jesus from the dead. We got a call right before the service from Marge Bracey. Marge is a dear sister in Christ here at the church. And her husband George is not doing well. He's at University Hospital and has requested that I come up right after the service. It could be it for George. I would hate to walk into that room on Easter Sunday if I did not believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. But when we believe that, when we know it's true, that the evidence supports it, that's our hope. I got news for you. Newsflash. This is not all there is to life. Life after death is real. I was at a funeral that I was officiating recently. A couple of guys didn't know that I'm the minister. And these two guys, they're big guys, young guys, big strapping guys. And the one says to the other, "I really don't like being here." And then the other guy said, "I agree," and then said something I'll never forget. Funerals scare me silly. I don't like thinking about or dealing with death. Most people would agree. There are people who have no prospect of the future. They're hoping. It's kind of a vague hope. Well, I hope I'll get into heaven. I hope I've been good enough. I hope that God won't make a big deal about, "Oh boy, do you remember when I did that? Do you remember when I said that?" You're telling me God knows my dark side? Not even people in my family know that about me. Christ died for our sins. And we know that it's effective. We know that it works, as I almost died there myself. We know that's effective because God vindicates. He verifies that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it means there's no other price to be paid. Nothing else has to be done if you will place your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you believe in all that we've said today. But as I was wrestling with this text yesterday, as I was here and other points last week, I have this strong impression that some of you may say, John, I can't say with integrity that I believe. But if what you say is true, I want to believe. If what you say is true, oh, I wish that I could be found among those who put their hope, their confidence, and trust in Jesus Christ. So we're going to do some things right now that I'm going to ask you to participate in. For those of you who are believers, I hope this is tremendous reassurance for you. If you're not a believer, I'm not into manipulation. I'm not into game playing. But I do believe that the Spirit of Christ is with us today and really, really, really wants you to put your trust in Him. He's a good King. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my King, wouldst die for me? Isn't that amazing? And Jesus wants you to put your trust, your confidence, and your faith in Jesus.